Bibles up the back, page 1682, for those that have got one. Reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 40. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went out to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went out to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten and flogged, beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet with stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Then they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into the prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
Well, thank you, Paul. And let me introduce myself if we've not met before. My name's Des Smith. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. It's wonderful to be able to gather together as we continue this series that we've been doing on Acts that we're calling Mission Unstoppable. Why don't I pray, and then we're going to get straight into this fabulous story of these three very different people and how Jesus has an encounter with all of them. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you really are for all different sorts of people. You're for people like the ones we read about in Acts. You're for people like us. You're for the people of our world. Father, we pray that we will be for all sorts of different people as well, so that they can know Jesus as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, one of the things I really love about Jesus is that he really is for everyone. He really does attract all sorts of different people, doesn't he? I mean, I think you just need to look around this room right now and you can see that we're not all the same. We've got people here from all sorts of backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, social backgrounds, people of all ages, and Jesus is for all of us. You also see it through church history. You read through the pages of church history and you see that Jesus has attracted all sorts of different people. So, for example, one of the things that really worried the Roman Empire about the church was that it completely ignored the imperial values of people staying within their own social lanes, but instead included everyone. So, for example, we've got a copy of a letter from a guy called Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was a governor in a Roman province in Turkey. And in 113 AD, he writes a letter to the Emperor Trajan complaining that the churches in his areas are including everyone. He says they include people of every age, of every rank, of both sexes, and from both cities and villages and farms, and this scandalizes him. Jesus has appealed to all sorts of different people all through history. Now, why is that? Well, it's because he's appealed to all sorts of different people right from the very beginning. In today's passage that we just had read to us, we meet three very different people: a wealthy woman, a demonized girl, and an ordinary man. And yet all three of them have an encounter with Jesus that completely changes their life. So what we're going to do today is just look at those three people and what they have to teach us about reaching the different sorts of people in our world. So let's get into it. Firstly, a wealthy woman. Let me give you a brief recap of where we've been so far in Acts. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have just set off from Antioch on a trip to strengthen the churches that Paul planted in his first missionary journey. But God has railroaded them in a new direction, sending them to Europe. So I need a laser pointer. But basically, they were up in the top left-hand corner of Turkey there. They have since sailed across that wiggly line to Philippi, which is right up there in the top right-hand corner of kind of Macedonia. They're up there in northern Greece anyway. They sail from Troas up there to Macedonia, and then they go to Philippi, which is really the big town in the area. Now, it's interesting, Philippi is quite a big city by the standards of the day. It's got about 10,000 people there at the time. But the story that Luke tells of how they plant the church there doesn't focus at all on the big picture, how they try and reach the whole city. Rather, it hones in on just three people, which seems very deliberate. Now, why does Paul just tell three people's story from this city of 10,000? Well, I think it's because he wants to show that Jesus can reach all sorts of different people. Now, the first person, as I've said, that we meet is a wealthy woman, Lydia. Now, we hear her story in verses 13 to 15. It's up on the screen again. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, what do we know about Lydia? Well, she's a woman, and there's no mention of a husband, so she's probably single or widowed. This view, I think, is strengthened by the fact that in here, she's clearly the head of her own household. She's also wealthy. She's a trader in purple cloth, which back then was a luxury item for the rich. And it becomes clear in verse 40 that she lives in a house that is big enough that once she's become a Christian, the church can meet there. So she's wealthy. She's also religious. She's a Gentile, that is a non-Jew. Her name is Greek and she comes from a Gentile city, Thyatira in Turkey. But she's also religious. She's what's called a worshipper of God. That is a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles who hadn't converted to Judaism but were deeply attracted by it and went to the synagogue, etc. So she's an independent, wealthy, religious, and probably very morally upright woman. She's a real success. Think a well-dressed partner in a law firm who also goes to mass each week and sits on a number of boards for charities. That's the kind of person that Lydia is. Now, Paul meets her by a river. Now, why is Paul strolling down the river? Well, normally when Paul hits town, he goes to the synagogue first so he can share the gospel first with his fellow Jews. But he doesn't hear in Philippi, so it probably means there isn't a synagogue in Philippi, even though it's a pretty big town. Instead, he goes to the river because that's probably the next most likely place you will find Jews on the Sabbath, because Jewish worship involves a lot of ceremonial washing. So he makes a beeline for the river. And when he's there, he meets a group of women and starts talking to them. And one of them, Lydia, responds in faith. The Lord opened her heart, it says. She's immediately baptized. Good thing she's by a river. And she invites Paul and her companions back to her house. That's how she becomes a Christian. Now, what is the thing that works for Lydia? What is it, the thing that helps her encounter Jesus, this independent, rich, religious woman? Well, it's conversation. We sat down, it says, and began to speak to the women. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. For her, it seems like conversation is the way into faith. Reasoned, rational discussion. And I actually think that's the same for lots of people. What lots of people need to draw them to the gospel is someone to simply explain it and unpack it and answer their questions. So, for example, this is what happened to a woman called Rosalind Picard. Rosalind Picard is an engineering professor at MIT in the States, the top engineering uni in the world. Now, she is a very accomplished person. She heads up something called the Effective Computing Lab at MIT. I don't know what that is, but it sounds very impressive. And she's received tons of awards. So she's a real go-getter. She's also a committed Christian. But she wasn't always. Growing up and as a young adult, Rosalind was an atheist and a very proud one. She thought that all religious people were, in her words, stupid. That was until some different people in her life just decided to talk to her. So the first was a doctor and his wife, who she used to do some babysitting for as a teenager. They invited her to church, and when that didn't work, they suggested that she read the Bible, starting with the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And she says this about it. "When I first opened the Bible," this was the King James Version, "I expected to find phony miracles, made-up creatures, and assorted gobbledygook. To my surprise, Proverbs was full of wisdom. I had to pause while reading and think. I quietly bought a modern translation and read through the entire Bible. While I never heard actual voices or anything to justify summoning a neurologist, I felt this strange sense of being spoken to. It was disturbing, yet oddly attractive. I began wondering whether there might really be a God." And this went on as people kept talking to her and discussing things with her. During her first year at uni, she reconnected with an old friend who invited her to church, and this time she accepted. And she actually found church really helpful. It was a place where people didn't shy away from answering her questions, but were really happy to engage with her. And she kept reading and talking with people. Eventually, she became a Christian. There's no blinding light. But it's just as she talked with people and thought it through, she decided this was true and that she should submit herself to Jesus. She's been doing it ever since. Now, what does her story, and I think Lydia's story, teach us, I think? Well, it's that some people come to Jesus best through reasoned and rational discussion, and then Jesus can move in their heart. It can never just be through discussion. God always needs to do a supernatural work in them, but that's their doorway. And I just think that's really helpful for us to remember as we start another year of evangelizing people in our lives. Now, how can we do this? Well, I think lots of us feel very inadequate in this area. I mean, we can't just imagine what it would be like to reason with a future MIT professor about God. We probably feel pretty nervous about discussing it with Lydia. She's a really impressive, probably quite intimidating person. But if that's you, you can do something about it. I mean, you can skill up. There's lots of good books you can read about talking to people about God. One of the best, I think, at the moment out there on the market, I'll send you a link in the weekly email to it, is a book by a woman called Rebecca McLaughlin called Confronting Christianity. It basically just answers the 12 big objections that people often have about Christianity. Such a good book. Read it. So good for helping you discuss Jesus with other people who've got questions. But in the meantime, while you're skilling up talking to people, we can also do two simple things. The first, if you're nervous about opening up discussions about God with people, is you can just tell people your story and ask them theirs. Because the good news is we've all got a story. You already know it. And this is actually a great way to open up conversations and avenues to talk to people about Jesus. And you can offer to read the Bible with people. Now, you may think that this is a really weird thing to do, but you will talk to your friend and say, would you like to catch up for a coffee and read the Bible with me? And they will say, I would rather eat dirt. You might think that is the craziest thing to offer to someone. Do you know what? It's actually surprisingly not. I actually did it just this week. I didn't do it this week in time for this sermon. It just worked out that way. And they said yes. They said they'd actually love to do that. I think the reason is, I think we live in such a shallow culture that people feel starved of answers to real deep questions. They would actually love to talk with someone about the deep things of life. What happens after I die? Is there a God? Is there any point to all of this? Or is it just Instagram? They would love to do that. Now, they might say no, but you know what? They might say yes. This person did. And I know lots of people here have done it before. And the great news is when you ask someone to read the Bible with you, you don't have to be the expert. You don't have to be the equivalent of the MIT professor in engineering, but in Bible. You don't have to be like that at all. You're not the teacher. You're just saying, hey, let's just be two human beings sitting down with the Bible open in front of us, and let's just work this out as we go along. They will love that. And it takes all the pressure off you. Why not think about someone you could maybe do that for, even this week? That's the first way someone becomes a Christian in this passage, through conversation, reasoned, rational discussion. But the second way Jesus encounters someone in this passage is very different. Now, we're never told if she actually becomes a Christian, but Jesus does have an impact on her that is life-changing and profoundly good. Her story is told in verses 16 to 18, a demonized girl. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And that moment, the spirit left her. Now, what's this girl like? Well, she's pretty much the exact opposite of Lydia. They're both female, but that's pretty much where the similarity ends. She's a girl, not a woman. She's much younger and more vulnerable. And she's not independent and wealthy, but oppressed and poor. She's demonically oppressed. She has an evil spirit controlling her. And she's socially oppressed. She's a slave. Some people have seen this girl and her demon-possessed state, and rather than try to help her, have taken advantage of her and enslaved her to make money. She's not rich, she's poor. She doesn't have property, she is property. So she's in a terrible way. She's young, she's vulnerable, she's demonized, and she's slaved. She is in totally out of control of her life. The modern equivalent here might be the drug-addled prostitute whose pimps have stolen her passport. Now, she comes into contact with Paul during one of his trips to the river. Look at verse 17 again. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, this might seem like a relatively odd thing for a demon to be saying, because it does rather seem like the demon is advertising the opposition. You know, these guys serve God and they can tell you how to be saved. Why on earth would an evil spirit say that? I think it makes sense when you understand that's probably not what the Spirit is saying. The phrase "Most High God" is a way that the Old Testament can sometimes describe the God of the Bible, but it was also actually a really common way for pagans to describe the highest pagan god in that area. So, for example, Zeus, just the top of the pagan god list. And "the way to be saved" can also actually be translated as "a way to be saved." So the Spirit probably isn't giving the gospel free advertising. Rather, it's probably saying these guys are servants of the chief pagan god and their message is "a way to be saved." Which would explain Paul's reaction, which is irritation. Having a spirit follow you around and tell people that you're there to sell the best pagan god as a way to be saved will be very confusing for people if you're really there to sell Jesus as the way to be saved. So Paul's patience runs out. He tells the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, as I said, we're not told what happens to the girl from then on. The story moves on in a different direction. But we do know that whether she goes on to become a Christian or not, Jesus has had a powerful impact on her life. He's freed her from that spirit, and as a result, also from her human oppressors. Now, what does this teach us? Well, I think it recognizes that, humanly speaking, not everyone will be ready for a conversation about Jesus just yet. Before that's possible, humanly speaking, they will need some serious barriers lifted. I don't think there would have been any point in Paul wheeling on this girl as she screamed at him and offering to read Colossians with her over a coffee. No, she's just too out of her mind at this point to be able to do that. Before that can happen, and it will need to happen, she will need to hear the gospel before she can be saved, there needs to be some serious intervention by Jesus. So what are we to do when we're faced with people in a similar situation? You know, you see them? The screeching woman down at the mall? The screeching man? You know, the clearly mentally ill person you see shuffling down the street, the drug addict. You can pray for them. You may not be able to have a reasoned conversation with them yet. They may not be there, but you can pray for them. It's effectively what Paul does. He casts out the spirit in Jesus' name. He calls on Jesus to free the girl. And we can do the same. When you see a person who is out of control and there is just, humanly speaking, no way you could share the gospel with them, you can pray for them and you can do it for them on the spot. You know, when you're in the mall, when you're in the car and you see them shuffling down the street. We're Christians. We don't ignore people or write them off. We pray for them. And those prayers can be answered. Jesus can get through to the most unlikely person. So Heath Adamson was a kid who was lost in the world of the occult. He'd grown up from an early age surrounded by it, and by the time he was in early high school, he was totally out of control. He puts it like this. He said, "I had regular encounters with the demonic realm, became addicted to numerous drugs, looked like a human skeleton, and lived life in quiet desperation." One day, when he was high on LSD in class, his classmate invited him to church, and he went. And that was the start of a long journey for him to becoming a Christian. But what came even before that? Well, it turns out another classmate had been praying for him, that Jesus would be able to cut through that mess. She saw his out-of-controlness, and she didn't write him off. She prayed for him, and God answered her prayer. Now, I'm not saying this will happen for every desperate person we pray for, but it may happen for some, so why not try it? Pray for the people who seem out of control so they might come to know Jesus. Jesus reaches a wealthy woman and he reaches a demonized girl. Finally, he reaches an ordinary man. We meet him as a result of what happens to the demonized girl. The girl's owners object to the fact that Paul and Silas have ruined their source of income, so they cook up charges against them and have them brought before the city magistrates. The magistrates have them flogged, and then they're taken by a jailer to be held overnight in prison until they can be dealt with the next day. The jailer is the last character that Luke introduces us to. Now, what do we know about him? Well, with the jailer, there's no evidence that he has any spiritual element to his life, unlike Lydia and the demonized girl. As far as we can tell, he's totally secular. And he's working class. He's a jailer. He's probably ex-army. Most positions like this were given to former soldiers. So he's just an ordinary man. He's working class, he's got a wife, a couple of kids, doesn't think about God or spiritual things at all. He's very similar to lots of men in Australia. But then God sends an earthquake. All the prisoners are locked up for the night, and then, verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains became loose. Now, this is bad news for the jailer. If anyone gets out, he will be executed. That's the punishment. So he decides, tragically, to beat his superiors to it and to kill himself first. Verse 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul intervenes. Verse 28, but Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, at this point, what must I do to be saved in the Christian sense. I think it's unlikely that he's gone from totally secular to, "I know I'm a sinner before God and I must be saved to avoid hell. Please tell me about Jesus." He doesn't know about Jesus. He's more likely at this point, he's just being superstitious. We know that earthquakes, they were really common in Philippi and they were often attributed to the local gods. So he's probably just saying, "I'm clearly in trouble with the local gods. Can you tell me how to be rescued from them?" But of course, Paul and Silas see the opportunity that gives and they give him more than he bargains for. Verse 31, they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They tell the jailer that he doesn't just need to be saved from the gods, but from God, the real one, and that Jesus can do it for him. And so he believes, verse 33. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. You see, how was this man saved? Well, it was through someone telling him the gospel in the end, like Lydia. Paul and Silas speak the word of God to him and to all the others in his house. And that's what brings him to faith. We've always got to get to the gospel conversation at some point if people are going to be saved. But how does he get to that point of wanting to talk about it? Well, it's probably through Paul and Silas's example. I mean, the jailer would have heard them praying and singing hymns while they were in their cell in a dungeon locked up in the stocks. That's probably not something that prisoners do every day. I mean, who has a sing-along in prison? That must have stood out to the jailer. And then he sees them not escape after the earthquake, even though they could have, but rather willingly stay in prison, even though they don't know what will happen to them the next day. Why would they do that? Could it be because they know what will happen to the jailer if they escape? And so they're risking their own lives to save his. Surely that would have made a big impression on him. It's only guesses, but I reckon it's the example of Paul and Silas that opened up the jailer to hear about Jesus, that made him run up to them and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And I reckon that's actually the same with a lot of people in our culture too. They will have to hear about Jesus if they're going to be saved, but they're not going to be open to hearing about him until they see something different about Christians' lives that will attract them to it. So remember, this week, people are watching you. People are watching me. They want to see if your life matches your beliefs. And so we can either massively turn people off Jesus if we behave badly, but we can also open doors to talk about Jesus if we behave well. Someone once said, "You are the only Bible that some people will ever read." Well, if we're doing our jobs right, hopefully that's not true. They'll see our lives and then read the Bible. But for some, the first step will be reading us. The way you deal with conflict at work, the way you spend your money, the way you treat the other kids at school. You see, Jesus, he can reach all sorts of different people. For some, they're ready to hear about him right away. For others, they will need big barriers removed before they can, humanly speaking, hear the gospel. But we can pray for them right now. And for others, it will help them to have the good example of a Christian to get them ready to talk. But for all people, Jesus can reach them. And you know, I want to say to you, if you're visiting today and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, and you've come because you've been invited by a friend, or you've just walked in the door and you think, look, he's just not for me. Let this story tell you, he is absolutely for you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, Jesus is for you. And for the rest of us, he wants us to know that too. What good news it is that no one is in Jesus' too hard basket, but that he can reach all people. Now, I'm going to pray in just a moment, but I'm going to do something new. I'm going to try this. We tried this last year, and we're going to really kind of put this in earnest. One of the things that I often find after I listen to a sermon, even my own, especially my own, is that I kind of forget. I go, "Oh, that was great." And then someone talks to me 5 minutes later, and they say, "What was it about?" And I just say, "Oh, it was about the Bible." And so to help us kind of rub things in, I really find it helpful if I can just write down just one thing that struck me. You don't have to write down the whole thing. Just one thing that struck you. And so from now on Sundays, we're going to make a practice of doing this. What I'd love you to do is pull out your phone. This is mine. And open up your notes section and just open up a new note and call it "My One Thing." If you don't have a phone, that's okay. Use a pen and paper. And I just want to spend 60 seconds just writing down one thing that struck you, and then we're going to pray. If you haven't done it yet, that's fine. You can do it later. Why don't I pray now, and then Susie's going to come up and continue to lead us in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you meet us where we're at, but all of us need to hear about Jesus before we can put our trust in him. But you can bring us into that through different ways. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to do the same with others. That we'll be ready to talk. We'll be ready to pray. We'll be ready with the example of a godly life that puts others before ourselves. Father, we pray that you will use us to reach many people, many different people, even this year, who don't yet know Jesus. We pray it for your glory and for their good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Susan.